You're listening to the sermon audio from City Light Church in High Point, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit citylighthp.church.
Hey, listen, church family, I love to win. You know that. You know that. I love to win. You know, if I'm out playing like soccer with my boys, we go across the street, they have this little turf soccer field, and sometimes it's like the adults versus the kids, and I'm pushing 50, and my friends are all pushing 50. And we're playing kids that are playing at a pretty high level, and some are playing in college. But listen, I may die on that turf someday, but I'm going to make sure I win. I don't care if I'm playing a card game. I want to win. I don't care if it's a coin flip. I want to win. Like when I drive, when our family, we have four boys and a couple of them have licenses. Like if we're both leaving the church at the same time on a Sunday to head home, like there's a race going on, all right? So be careful. I want to win. I love to win in just about every arena, except for the arena where winning matters the most, the spiritual arena. And if I were to bet, I would bet that's true of maybe many of us in the room. Like me, you love to win. Some of you love to win at work, and that's why you're willing to put in the extra hours to get your boss's attention. Some of you love to win with your investments, and that's why you take a portion of your retirement payment to pay a financial advisor. Some of you love to win in academics, and that's why you're willing to sacrifice going to the party to work a little bit harder on that paper, right? Some of you love to win with your family. That's why you're willing to read books and maybe even go to a marriage conference. Some of you love to win in your sport. That's why you spend the extra time and money to get all the extra training. And listen, there's certainly nothing wrong with loving to win in any arena, really, for the most part. However, the arena we should love to win in the most is in the spiritual arena. And so today we're beginning a new sermon series. It's called Overcomers. And the subtitle of this series is called Overcomers, Winning in Your Walk with God. Winning in Your Walk with God. And that is the most important area in the life that we need to live in. The ability to be an overcomer, church family, if you know Christ as your Savior, the ability to be an overcomer is in all of us. And I hope you write that down. It's in you. You can be an overcomer. You can win in the spiritual arena. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. And I really believe, and I've been sitting on this series for like 4 years. I've had this series mapped out for 4 years, no joke. And I know this series is going to be a great series because we are going to examine how to overcome and how to win when it comes to trials and temptation and greed and favoritism and materialism and so much more so that we can win in our walk with God. A second reason we're beginning this series, Overcomers, is so that we can be a witness to our city. So that we can be a witness in our community, on our campus, at our school, in our workplace. You see, living life as an overcomer will move you to lead the Bible study in your dorm room or at your workplace. Living life as an overcomer will practically cause you to want to go out into your community and help the hurting people. Living life as an overcomer will move you to use your tongue as a tool to build up rather than as a weapon to tear down. So I'm excited about this series, but before we dive in, let me just give you some background so that you better understand the book. The author of the book is a guy by the name of James. We're studying James, so go to James chapter 1 if you're not there. And here's how I know that the author is James, because it says James. All right? James. I'm James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this week as I was studying, I came across, whenever you start a series, there's just all, you got to understand like everything about it. Not just the passage, but you got to understand the timing and the context and what's this man really trying to communicate to the listeners. And so this week as I was studying, I came across several reasons why I like this guy named James. Let me give you my top five. Reason number one is he's Jesus' half-brother. He's Jesus' half-brother. And the reason why he was only Jesus' half-brother is because he was born of a virgin, right? So he didn't have an earthly father. And imagine for a moment, though, what that would have been like for James to be Jesus' younger brother. Think about that. I don't think we think about this stuff sometimes. I talk about someone who felt defeated all the time. Like, you know if there's a little squabble, you know who's in trouble. But imagine for a moment what that would have been like. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, James, though, he didn't start believing that his brother, Jesus, was the Lord until after he saw him resurrected with his new body. For years, even though he was following Jesus' earthly ministry, and I hope you hear this, this was a man who grew up with Jesus, kind of like when people grew up in the church. And this was a man who is following Jesus and hearing all the sermons of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to talk a little bit about today. He grew up around Jesus, heard a lot about Jesus, but never believed in Jesus for 25 years, roughly. And my concern sometimes is maybe that's people in the church. Like James, we grew up around Jesus, and we hear stories about Jesus, but we were never true followers of Jesus. And so if that's you, today's the day for salvation. And James, after he saw Jesus' resurrected body, that was his day for salvation. He became a Christ follower. And what's interesting about this book is James, it's actually the first book of the Bible that was actually written. It's actually, people believe that this book that we're reading, I'll talk about it a little bit more in a second, it was actually a sermon that James preached, and then they took the sermon notes and sent it to all the churches. And what's interesting about this book of the Bible is I have a little chart on the screen. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but as we study this book, there are these constant themes that James goes to, and several of them you will find through the teachings of Jesus, specifically as it relates to the Sermon on the Mount. So here are a few examples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." James chapter 2, he says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Matthew chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt." James chapter 5, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded." Are you seeing the connection here? James, when he's writing, he's thinking about all the information and all the teachings that his brother, big brother Jesus, was sharing, and he's taking these truths and he's communicating them to us. The second reason I like this guy named James is he's a humble leader. I mean, this guy, James, had an amazing resume. In addition to being Jesus' half-brother, I mean, this guy, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit came, you know, or Acts chapter 2, is that? No, that's Acts 1. I don't know, 1 or 2, I don't know. Fact check. You always got to fact check the preacher. You guys know that, right? This is the season for fact checks, even for the preacher, all right? But he was there at the upper room when the Holy Spirit descended. And this guy, James, he had a resume. He became the pastor of the Jerusalem church where the church was born. In Galatians chapter 1, he's recognized as the head of the church. In Acts chapter 15, there's this big squabble between the apostles and circumcision. I'm not going to get into that one today. Ooh, thank you, Lord. But James was the guy that kind of decided who's in the right and who's in the wrong. So if I'm James, here's the point. If I'm James, I'm starting off this book something like this. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Listen up. James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, the first church. Or James, the head leader of the church. Or James, the greatest Christian ever. But notice the way he describes himself. He says, a servant. And that word servant, it's a Greek word, which actually means doulos. And they had a couple different terms for servants because in the Roman Empire, like 70% of the people were servants. And some were paid really well and treated really well, and some weren't treated well at all. And we have a history in our country with slavery, so this is pretty easy for us to understand. This is like bad slavery. This isn't like an employer-employee relationship. This is like the wickedness that we saw in our country. And so James is basically, he's a doulos. He's a bond servant. He had no rights or rules of his own. And James is saying the only significance that he has in connection with his brother Jesus is that he's a willing slave. He's like, I'm Jesus' slave. That's what I want to be known as. I'm all about doing my brother's will. A third reason, I like James and you should too. He's a prayer warrior. He's a prayer warrior. All right, here's time to interact. Get ready. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. How many of you, raise your hand if you had a nickname growing up? Or maybe presently still do, nickname growing up. Yeah, I had some nicknames. I had some nicknames, and they were terrible nicknames. And my parents gave me several of them, and you know my parents. Some of you know my parents, so I'm not going to hang them out to dry today. But I know I have issues, and it probably goes back to my nickname. Jesus' nickname. Jesus' nickname was, or not Jesus, James' nickname was Camel Knees. Camel Knees. Now, I think I have a picture of some camel knees for you, or maybe I don't. But look it up on your phone. Take a minute. Look them up on the phone. Because camel knees, all right, camel knees are, they're rough. They're rough. They're worn. They're calloused. That's his nickname, camel knees. Why were those knees of his rough and worn and calloused? Because this guy was praying all the time. He's praying all the time. In fact, we're going to talk about prayer in this sermon series. He's praying for himself, but he's praying for the church. Fourth reason I really look up to this guy named James, why I like him and you should too, he was a Christian martyr. Although our country is becoming more hostile to the gospel, I believe we live in a city where the gospel is still socially acceptable. However, this was not the case for James. James, like every other apostle except John, died a brutal death because of his commitment to Christ. And after being falsely accused for breaking the law, basically some priests were with him on the temple. They cornered him on the temple. They threw him down. It could have been as much as 200 feet. He actually survived the fall. The crowd gathered around him, started stoning him until a guy came over with a club and just beat the man to death. I mean, he died a brutal death for his Lord, his brother. What an example. Fifth reason I love this guy named James, and you should too, is he was a bold preacher. He was a bold preacher. As I said before, many believe that this letter was first a sermon. They took the sermon, kind of like what we do with our sermons. Our sermons, I think we have our manuscripts on our church website, and basically anyone can get those at any time. They can listen to them, they can read them. And basically, here's James's sermon. Here's his manuscript, and he sent it to all these different churches. But what you're going to see about this guy named James is when I say he was a bold preacher, by that I mean like he was unapologetic in what he has to write. Like, I was reading one guy this week, he says, James wouldn't make it as a pastor in a 21st century Western church today. Because what he has to say, what he has to write is stuff that we don't like to hear about. I mean, this, I'm just going to be honest with you. You have an opportunity these next 12, 13 weeks as we go through this book of the Bible, line by line, verse by verse. You have the opportunity to do one of two things. You can either be like, I'm going to fight with you. I'm going to fight with the Word of God. I'm going to resist what the Spirit may be asking me to do. Or you can say, speak to me, Lord. I want to grow. I want to change. Because I'm telling you right now, like this guy James, like he's bold. And he gets after it. And I say that because he gives in this short little book, there are over 60 commands in this letter. Imagine that for PowerPoint on a Sunday. I'm trying to keep up with that. First command that he gives probably would have been the hardest command for his listeners to hear. And I say that because notice what he writes. Notice what he writes next. Notice what he writes next, starting in verse 2. And before I read that verse, go back to verse 1. Sorry, there it is. He's writing to people who are going through some difficult times. These are the Jews. The 12 tribes are the Jews. And when Stephen was killed for the gospel, everybody scattered because they thought, I'm next. So all the Christians left Jerusalem. I think that would be like what we would do. Like if let's just say, like it would be hard for us if someone that we know in our city, like they're coming to church and they were martyred for their faith. Like that would be hard for us to kind of stick around town knowing that I might be next. And so that's what happened with these Jewish Christians. Like they all left town. They went to these different areas, and they went to these different regions. And what's happening when they went to these different areas and different regions, they're living now as foreigners. So they have, I mean, think about foreigners even in our city, which we should always be looking to serve and to help, because when you're a foreigner in a city that's not your own, like, you have no family, you have no friends, you have little to no income, you have no steady job. And some of these readers, these 12 tribes that are dispersed, I mean, these people that James is writing to, they are, you're going to see in chapter 5 that some of them are near death. James is like, hey, you need to go pray over these people. They're so sick that they might die. So these people that James is writing to, they are going through some serious, serious trials. And he's a bold preacher, because notice what he says to these Christians who are going through these very difficult trials. Notice what he says. He says, you need to turn your trials into triumphs. That's basically what he says in today's sermon. That's the big idea, the big thought in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. He says, hey, I get that you're suffering. I get that you're going through hardship. But you need to turn your trials into triumphs. You need to be an overcomer. And you need to overcome your trials. And basically, James gives us three right responses if we're going to turn trials into triumphs. Like, this must be, church family, these must be our three responses if you're going to win in your walk with God when it comes to trials. Think about everything we've talked about. You want to win in your walk with God in trials? Because that's typically when Satan takes us out. It is. Here's how you win. Here's how you win. How you win. Number one, respond joyfully so you can grow spiritually. You need to respond joyfully so you can grow spiritually. As we jump into this passage, it's important to note that James isn't some pie-in-the-sky preacher guy. Kind of like that guy that gets up here every week. Where you're like, oh, his life is sugar and spice and everything nice. And if he knew my situation, he wouldn't be saying this. Oh, James isn't some pie-in-the-sky preacher guy whose life was sugar and spice and everything nice. I would say this. I would say James probably lived a more difficult life than any person in this room. He came from a poor family that struggled financially. His dad was a carpenter from Nazareth. When people were talking about Jesus, they said nothing good comes out of Nazareth. So James came from a poor family. Like some of you, he probably grew up without a father figure in his life. That's hard. A lot of historians believe that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph of, I think, Arimathea, right? Joseph of Nazareth. Many people believe that Joseph died before Jesus' earthly ministry because he's never mentioned being with Jesus at the cross or in Jesus' teaching. So somewhere along the lines, like, Joseph died. That was James' dad. So he grew up without a father. He grew up in poverty. I mean, he watched. I mean, think about this. I mean, he watched his half-brother Jesus die the most brutal death in world history. I mean, he was beaten to a pulp and crucified on a cross. Imagine what that did to James. He was eventually martyred for his faith. Like, I think we forget about this before we read the next verse in verse 2. Notice what he says. And he can say this. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, in verse 2. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, trials are a funny thing. They're kind of a funny thing because it's hard to define them, but we always know when we're in them. You know what I'm saying? And some of you, you're in a trial right now, and you're like, yeah, I know I'm in trial. I don't know how to really define it, but I know I'm in one. And then there are others who, like, you just came out of a trial, or maybe some of you are getting ready to go into a trial. And so I'm not going to give you a long definition, or maybe I will. Let me give you a long definition. I want you to take a picture. Here it is. Trials. Here they are. Trials are a season of difficulty or difficulties that have been determined by God for my spiritual growth, and for greater spiritual impact. That's what trials are. That's what trials are. They're a season, or maybe they're seasons of difficulty or difficulties that have been determined by God for my spiritual growth and for greater spiritual impact. And James writes, if you go back to verse 1, look what he writes in verse 1. He says that we go through various kinds of trials. Meaning, go back to verse 1, meaning our trials can be multifaceted. Just leave that there now. Forget it. Leave it there. Our trials can be multifaceted. So here are some types of trials that are common for believers. And I think because it's hard for us to define them, let me define them for you. There's a such thing as like fiery trials. And fiery trials are those intense encounters or struggles that we have in the Christian life. So maybe it could be like a business loss or a romantic breakup, a loss of a loved one, a family breakdown, unfulfilled marriage roles, the difficulty of co-parenting. And no doubt many in the room, you are maybe right now, you're experiencing fiery trials, or maybe it's infirmities. Infirmities are basically physical limitations and illnesses. Maybe it's the terminal illness or the lifetime handicap, the undetermined diagnosis that you're still having to live with, or a major accident. Let me just say, loved ones, like these are things, like when I'm writing sermons, I'm just thinking of you guys. Like that's some people in this room. Some people in this room are in that category right now, infirmities. Some of the people in this room, in the trials that we all experience, could be reproaches or persecutions, which is basically ridicule and rejection on account of a life that's committed to the gospel. So at work or in the dorm room, you're constantly lonely. You don't have community, and you're trying to get close community and connection, but you're not getting it because you're standing on God's word. You're trying to honor him with your life. Or there's just trials come through like the basic necessities or the things that we want in life that we don't have. I'm thinking like the hardship of the single parent or the hardship of the low-paying job or the hardship of a spouse that lives distant and spends more time on social media than they do socializing with the one that they say that they love. There's distresses. And distresses I define as like just those disappointments and deep wounds and deep hurts from the past. I mean, some people in this room, like you've experienced those distresses. Some of you have experienced really terrible abuse. It could be emotionally, it could be sexually. All of these things, trials, James says, they're multifaceted. And someone might be dealing with an infirmity, and some might be dealing with a distress, and others are under this whole fiery trial tribulation thing. They're multifaceted, but here's what we do know. Not all of us go through the same thing, but what we do know is that for every Christian, all of us are going to encounter trials. How do I know that? Look back at verse 1. What does James say? He writes, when you meet trials. Verse 1, if we can get it on the screen. When you meet trials. When you meet these trials of various kinds. So you might want to write this down. Trials in the Christian life are normal. It's a hard thing to write, isn't it? Trials are normal. Trials are sovereignly appointed by God for our spiritual growth. Maybe a more memorable definition for trials, it's right there on the screen. Trials are sovereign seasons for spiritual impact. Maybe you can remember that one. Can't remember the long one. But you got to remember that one. Trials are sovereign seasons for spiritual impact. Now, why would I define trials that way? Well, let's continue reading. Look at verses 3 and 4. James goes on to write, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance, and let endurance or steadfastness have its full effect, get this, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So understand this. The trials that you're encountering presently, God has given you purposefully so that you can grow spiritually. Did you get that? The trials that you are encountering presently, that whole list, the multifaceted list, wherever you are, the trials that you're experiencing presently, God has given you purposefully. Whoa. so that you can grow spiritually. That's what this verse is saying, verses 3 and 4. Now, the joy in trials. Did you see that first part? Count it joy, consider it joy. The joy in trials is knowing this. If I respond rightly, according to verses 3 and 4, if I respond rightly to the trials, which I may not, I have an option. If I respond rightly, though, I will grow spiritually. I am not saying our trials don't test our faith, but what I am saying is when we encounter them and when we pass the test, we will turn into stronger Christians. That's what I'm saying. So think about it this way. I know I don't look like I work out, but I used to work out. Clearly I don't lift anymore. I was thinking about that this morning. I was like, it's too bad I'm not a bodybuilder. Yeah, it is too bad. When I was in college, I'd never lifted a weight in my life. And I went to college in Pensacola, Florida, on the beach, and I didn't want to be embarrassed when I took off my shirt. That's how prideful and arrogant your pastor was, or probably still is. It's like, I'm going to start working out. I went into college my freshman year weighing 155. I left 4 years later weighing 205. I went into college benching. I could barely bench press 95 pounds six times. When I left, I was maxing out at 315. I mean, I was getting after it hard, man. I get after it hard. I blew up. I'm not lying. I'll show you pictures if you want to see them. But I was lifting 6 days a week. And here's what I learned. Weight and resistance strengthens us. Weight and resistance strengthens us. And no, when you're going hard after it and you're lifting heavy weight, because I was lifting for bulk, I was trying to get big, there's a lot of muscle soreness. And it's not fun. But weight and resistance strengthens us. And I share that with you because the weight you feel when you go through the trials and the pressure that you feel, the resistance that you experience during those hard times, it's not fun. It's not fun. But just like a muscle, James is saying, you will grow your faith and you will strengthen as a Christian. And James is saying, that's when the trial brings you joy. That's when the trial brings you joy. He doesn't say, feel joyful during trials. He's not saying, put on the smiley face, and some of us are hypocrites. I'm doing great. I'm doing great. Bird died. We got no food. We got no jobs. Our pets' heads are falling off. Well, Dumb and Dumber. You don't have to, listen, loved ones, you don't have to play the Christian game. I'm happy. No, he's saying, consider it joyful. The joy is in knowing that with the resistance and with the pressure, I'm growing stronger in my faith and I'm strengthening as a Christian. So James is essentially saying, think about trials joyfully because you know you'll grow spiritually. Think about trials joyfully because you know or you have the opportunity to grow spiritually if you respond rightly. So the battle, loved ones, and I'm spending a lot of time here because this is the thrust of the whole book. The battle is a battle of the will. He's not saying feel happy or feel joyfully. He's saying consider trials as joy because they give you the opportunity to grow spiritually. That's how you turn your trials into triumphs. Notice the second response. Number two, respond prayerfully so you can live wisely. When the trials come, when you're feeling the weight, when you're feeling the pressure, and they're coming, remember what I said before, you're either in them, you're just coming out of them, or you're getting ready to go through them. Because verse 1 tells us, or verse 2 tells us, when you meet them, you're going to meet them. If you know Christ, you're going to meet them. So here's what we've got to do when we meet them. We need to respond prayerfully so that we can live wisely. I love this book because it's like, I am not a smart person. And so I love it because it's practical, right? You know? Don't you like practical preaching, hopefully? I like theology too, but like, dude, I just need how to get through life this week. Because the battles that you struggle with are the battles that I struggle with. And so every week, I'm pumped for you guys. Like, I'm ready every week. I prepare really hard and really long because I want you to walk with God this week. I want you to be an overcomer. I want you to be who God wants you to be. And so I love just taking even the deep truths of God and making them really practical. And that's what James is doing. Because in verses 5 through 8, there's this whole theology of God that he makes super practical. Do you see it? Look at your Bibles. You have all this theological information about who God is. And he shows us that our God is just like how an earthly father ought to be. And we're going to read in a moment. He basically says, you know, our God is generous, and he's gracious, and he's giving, and he loves you, and he wants what's best for you, and he wants to help you. And just like an earthly father who sees their child in grief, he never wants you to stay there. He wants to help you to get out of there. And so notice what he writes in verses 5 through 8. It's awesome. He says, rather than using your own wisdom, and rather than trying to figure out and planning out a way to get out of your trial, he says, pray and ask God for wisdom in the trial. Look at verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and let me stop there for just one second. If any of you lacks wisdom, the reality is that we're going through the hardships, when we're going through the hardships of life, listen, and this should be freeing for all of you. I don't like playing church games, and I want this to be freeing. The reality is that when we're going through the hardships of life, we don't often know what to do. Can I get an amen every once in a while? Man, I've been going hard for 30 minutes, and I haven't done one. Hey, woo. Come on. Shuck that corn. But we don't. When we're going through the hardships, we often don't know what to do. Well, think about this. We don't know how to respond to a family member who cuts us off, do we? Man, they just cut me off. I don't know what to do here. The which treatment option that has the greatest potential for the terminal illness? I was talking with a guy this week about that. I don't know. It's like, literally, I was preaching at church last week. His wife is going through some serious cancer. And they're like, they give us these options, and what are we supposed to do? I don't know. Listen, you might want to write this down. Trials and confusion tend to go together. And listen, church, we play this church game. Let's quit playing the games, because way too often in our efforts to look like super spiritual, we try to make it look like we have it all together and I have this whole Christian thing all figured out. But deep inside, we know, like, man, I don't know what to do and I'm confused. Even David, the man after God's own heart. If anybody had it together, let's face it, it was probably David, right? Agree? Disagree? Up. Come on, talk to me. Up. Down. All right, most those who participated got it right. Every thumb was up. But David, the man after God's own heart, this is what he says in Psalm chapter 25. It's on the screen. He's going through a deep, dark time in his life. He's going through a trial. And David says, make me to know your ways. Oh, Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. David is conceding, I don't have it all together. I don't know which way is up and which way is down. And maybe, the reason why he was the man after God's own heart is because he was humble enough to pen this kind of stuff right here. I don't know. And then he says, but this is what I'm going to do. And he cries out to God in prayer. If you want to win in your walk with God and overcome trials, if you want to win and walk with God and overcome your trials, you need to pray. You need to pray. And sometimes we don't pray And here's how sometimes, and I get it, man. I've been there. Like, this is real life stuff. Like, sometimes when we're going through the trial, and if we're to be honest with ourselves, we're thinking, but I haven't been following God, right? Ever been there? Like, deep trial. And you're like, I kind of feel dirty, like I'm using God if I all of a sudden start praying to him. You been there? I've been there. Like, I'm not doing it because I just feel like a jerk. It's like treating your parents disrespectfully and then asking them for, like, some money to go hang with their friends. I'm not saying these guys would ever do that. Just kidding. They're good kids. But seriously, we're like, I have been living the way that you want me to live, and I can't go to you right now. We feel the weight of that, of this inconsistent walk or this spiritual struggle. And James, the half-brother of Christ, get this. He's like, don't let that hold you back. Don't let it hold you back. Look at verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives. Here's the theology of God. He gives generously. He gives to all, meaning freely. And then third, he says, without reproach. Highlight that in your Bible. Right now, come on. I want to see some heads down highlighting. Without reproach. When we pray in the trial, loved ones, when we pray in the trial, you need to choose to pray, because when you pray in the trial, God's not looking at you like, man, you're so messed up. Don't talk to me. We do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't look at you like, finally, you little hypocrite. Finally, I knew you'd come back. No, he is that loving father where he's like, oh, I'm so glad I heard from you. Kind of like the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son story? That is your father. When the father sees the prodigal running home, the father gets out of his house and he goes and greets him. And that's what God wants to do with you in your trial. When you know in your heart you have sinned against him and you don't feel worthy to go to him, he's like, come on, come on, come on. Can I get an amen every once in a while? Seriously, come on, encourage your brothers and sisters. This is our God that we sing to. He gives without reproach, and he gives without reproach generously. It's kind of like Five Guys. Oh, I love Five Guys. Amen. Been there twice in the last week, working on my body. You know what I'm talking about at Five Guys? I said to him this week, I said to Five Guys, it was like the whole gang. We're all there. The men were eating burgers. Yeah, Mom and I went without you, sorry. Creed's like, twice? Every once in a while, pastors tend to kill. I wouldn't say it's untruthful, but they stretch the truth sometime. Creed was calling me out. He's like, two? It was two. Now, here's the thing. When I'm at Five Guys the other day, it's me and the boys, and I said, hey, how big is that large fry again? And they showed me the large fry. But guess what else they do at Five Guys? They give you the full bucket, and then they give you what? More. The extra scoop. They give you the extra scoop. And listen, we're joking around a little bit, but that's who your God is when you call to him. You're thinking, you in your mind think, I'm going to get the certain amount. I'm going to get the certain amount from God. And I'm calling on him, and I'm asking some specifics. I'm ordering this, like the large fry. I'm giving him my order, and you expect to get that order. Except what does God do? He gives generously. More than you anticipated or more than you imagined. And for that to happen, though, James says you have to ask properly. Look at verse 6. He says, but for that to happen, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The problem with many of us, and I include me in the us, is that we often go to God. And we don't really believe that he's going to do what he says he will do. We have not because we ask not. And as we're praying, we're thinking, he could never give me the money to pay for my school bill. He could never change my husband's heart. He's been this way for 12 years. He could never bring my prodigal home. We've been separated for 19 years. He doesn't even call me on my birthday. He could never heal the cancer. James says, for that person, when you're thinking that way, James says, yeah, for that person, verse 7, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, verse 8. He's unstable. He's unstable, meaning he says he believes in this God who can do the unimaginable. He says it with his lips, but he doesn't believe it in his heart. And if you don't believe that God can do it in your heart, James is saying God isn't going to respond. So if you're basically a double-minded man, is I don't trust God's character, I don't trust God's promises, and I don't trust God's purposes. That's what he's saying right there. That's a double-minded man. I don't trust his character. I don't trust his promises. I don't trust his purposes. He won't do it. And if that's the way you think, you will be left to fend for yourself in your faith walk. We, loved ones, we must pray through the pressure. We must pray through the pain. We must seek our Savior in our suffering because he will give you the wisdom you need to be an overcomer and win in your walk through trials. Turn your trials into triumphs. Notice a third response if you're going to win in your walk with God and turn trials into triumphs. It's in verses 9 through 12. And he says, respond correctly. Respond correctly so that you can endure difficulty. This is a really weird little passage, especially verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11, it kind of seems as though it's out of place, but contextually they perfectly fit because James closes by addressing two groups of people. He's addressing the rich and the poor. And he tells them to both respond correctly by focusing on the gospel and eternity. Write that down. Two different groups of people. There's probably different types of people in this room going through trials. James is like, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Socioeconomics, don't matter. Where you are racially, don't matter. He's using the example of rich and poor, but it doesn't matter. Basically, he's saying, all of us, all y'all, in the Greek, all y'all need to respond correctly. And the correct way to respond is by focusing on the gospel and eternity. Don't forget that. He's going to drive them, and he's going to drive all of us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we got to do in the trial. He says to the poor, he says, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He's saying, hey, bro, lowly brother. This is what James is saying. You think you're a nobody? No, man, you're a somebody. You think you're poor? No, you have eternal riches. You think you're hungry? No, you have the bread of life. You think you're thirsty? No, you have the water of life. You think you have no earthly father? No, you have a heavenly father. Hey, you think you've been rejected by man because of your poor economic condition? Hey, I got some good news. You've been received by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who spoke this earth into existence. He's yours and he's received you. Amen? Come on. So he's like, listen, Christian, you got to respond correctly. You got to remember your position. Remember your position, that you've been exalted by the King of Kings. The gospel has exalted all of us who know Christ as Savior. You ain't poor. You ain't poor. Then look at verses 10 and 11. Now he goes to the rich. And I would say we're all in verses 10 and 11. If you compare us, it doesn't matter how much money you make. All you got to do is go to a third world country and you realize how rich you are. Verse 10. He says, and the rich, you need to boast in your humiliation because like a flower of grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. It falls, a flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. He's basically saying, rich man, here's your struggle. You too need to go back to the gospel because it doesn't matter how much money you have, you can't buy your way out of losing your life or losing your wife to cancer. That's kind of what he's saying here. Your riches don't matter in this moment. Doesn't matter how much money you have when you experience trials. It doesn't matter if your life has been sugar and spice and everything nice, and I hope it is for you. That's awesome if the Lord blesses you. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But you just got to keep it on the grand scale of eternity, knowing that when the bad stuff hits, and it hits the fan, your riches don't matter. And you better have an eternal hope, because you're not going to know how to respond, because you can't buy your way out of anything. He says in verse 11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Like your money is futile. So here, really quickly, how to tell if I've forgotten the gospel in my trials? Really quickly, take a picture of this. How to tell if I've forgotten the gospel in my trials? Number one, because this is really important. Number one, I struggle emotionally, meaning constant worry, increased anxiety, a spirit of negativity, increased irritability, regular irrationality, perpetual panic, continual criticality. You're struggling emotionally and you're not remembering the gospel. How to tell if I forgot the gospel in my trial? I grow cold spiritually. If the spiritual disciplines aren't present in your trial, if prayer has gone by the wayside, if you're not getting in the word, if you're not meditating, if you're not making it a goal to gather on Sunday morning for worship so that you can be refueled and reminded of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who went to the cross for you, offered up his life so you can have an eternal hope, an eternal home. If you have grown cold to that, you've forgotten the gospel. Number three, I pull away from community. A lot of people, when they go through trials, we do the very wrong thing. We live in isolation, and we cut off communication. We aren't real. I've been talking about how important it is to be like, I don't know, and how to live, and just be authentic in the trial. But if that's not you, and you pull away from community, and you're living in isolation, and there's a lack of communication. I have this one friend. I always know when he's going through hard stuff. You know why I know? Because I don't hear from him. And so I call him. I'm like, what's going on? But if you're pulling away from community, you've forgotten the gospel. If it affects you physically, meaning the trial that you're experiencing, if it's causing like sleepless nights and angst in your soul, and if there's significant weight gain because you have to constantly eat to make yourself feel better about your life situation, or if there's significant weight loss, you can't eat because of how difficult it is, and you're experiencing panic attacks, and this has been me. Every one of these has been me, just so you know. Panic attacks. I was going through a season in my life where I was getting panic attacks because I wasn't going back to the gospel in my trial. I mean, I was getting chest pains all the time. I had to go to the doctor. I'm like, there's something wrong with me, and the guy's like, stress test. I failed miserably. I wasn't focused on the gospel. Three easy ways then to remember the gospel. Here's how you do it, loved ones. Let's make it, let's just wrap this thing up, put a bow on top and call it a day. Number one, I have a future home. I have a future home. John 14 verses 1-3 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Your father is gone. He's prepared a place for you. You have rooms, you have eternity. This is the beginning of your best life. It's coming. But not only do you have a future home, get this, Psalm 46, verse 1, you have a present help. I love this verse right here. This is the sons of Korah. It's not by David, but these guys also experienced a lot of difficulty, and they say, they sung this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Amen. Amen. I have a future home. I have a present help, and then I have an eternal hope. Look at the way James closes this whole little section on trials. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive, this is awesome, the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That's your hope. That's your gospel hope. When I pray and when I fight, I have a prize that is going to be given to me. Turn your trials into triumphs. Why? Because there's a reward at stake, loved ones. One of the greatest hymns of the faith that I grew up singing, it was, It Will Be Worth It All. Remember that song, It Will Be Worth It All? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. It's going to be worth it, church family. Each car ride to the treatment center, worth it. Each verbal punch that you take for your faith, say it with me, worth it. Each sleepless night praying for your prodigal child, say it, worth it. It will be worth it all if, it will be worth it all if and only if you choose to follow. So let's rise up together. Let's rise up together. Let's respond through song and make a commitment to win in our walk with God by following our Lord in the good times and the bad times.